Peter brings his first epistle to a close by summing up the purpose for which he wrote in 1 Peter 5:12. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." So then, according to Peter, how does one know that he's saved? How does he know that he is indeed standing securely in the true grace of God? Or, in other words, how does he know that he has the real thing? That's the question we're investigating this morning. But before we look further to scriptures, would you join me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide our study of the scriptures this morning. Help us to interpret and apply them properly, correctly, that our lives might honor you and we might know your blessing upon our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So then, how does one know that he's saved? And quite simply, the answer is, well, if he has saving faith in Christ. Faith is the key. And thus it is, after a few introductory remarks, Peter launches into an elaborate characterization of saving faith at the beginning of the epistle. So turn your attention with me back then to the first chapter. We began looking at verses 5 through 9 last week, and let's begin by reviewing this passage again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, here is the kind of faith that saves. He here characterizes believers as those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." You'll see in these few verses that repeated references to faith, it clearly is a dominant idea here. In verse 5, he makes the point that we are kept through faith unto salvation. In verse 7, he references the trial of your faith. In verse 8, he makes the point that we do not, we have never seen Christ, we do not now see Christ, yet we believe in him. And in verse 10, he speaks of receiving the end, that is the goal, the outcome, the objective of your faith, which of course is salvation. Now, Peter introduces us to no fewer than four key characteristics of a genuine conversion experience, or we could say four characteristics then of saving faith. And last week we addressed two of these, and let's review those two briefly. First of all, saving faith is a tested faith. For God will test the faith of his people. And the mark of genuine saving faith, then, is that it endures and perseveres through the tests. And people will often ask, well, what if a person believes in Jesus, but then later takes his faith out of Jesus? Well, then, he's never truly been saved to begin with. Because by definition, and by the grace of God, saving faith is a persevering faith. The second characteristic of a genuine conversion experience is that there is joy in the life of the believer. Now, life in a fallen world is full of sin's consequences and tragedies, and for that we sorrow and grieve. But despite the circumstances, running deep in the subterranean caverns of the believer's heart is a joy and a satisfaction that runs there deep beneath the surface, despite all that is going on in life, above the surface. And our joy persists because it is not tied to the shifting circumstances of life, but rather because it is rooted in the hope and expectation of a better life and a better world to come. So those are the first two characteristics that Peter deals with. Now, this morning we turn our attention to the third characteristic of a real salvation experience. And quite simply, it is love for Jesus. Notice again how he begins verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ. He characterizes Christ and our relationship to him by saying in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. Now, it might seem to be a rather obvious or simple question, but it is an absolutely necessary question for you to answer for yourself within your own heart. Do you love the person of Jesus? Are you drawn to him? Is he your heart's desire? Or do you find that perhaps you are drawn instead to other aspects or expressions of Christianity? Is it church? With some, especially maybe a bigger church might excite you with a lot of programs or the music that draws you. Or perhaps the sense of community and belonging that goes with being a member of a local assembly. Is it the rituals and ceremonies of Christians, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper, that enamors you? Is it perhaps the morals and ethics of Christianity that stands opposed to so much of the nonsense going on in the world today? In other words, is it that wholesome lifestyle that attracts you? Is it the profound ideas and worldview of Christianity, the Judeo-Christian philosophy? Is it perhaps the reputation or socially respectable stance of being an upright member of the community that draws you to Christianity? Or, at the end of the day, is it first and foremost a person? Jesus of Nazareth. Do you love Jesus? And by Jesus, I mean, of course, the Jesus of the Bible, the factual Jesus of history, not a Jesus of your own making. Not a revised Jesus, and there's so much of the trend today, revisionary history, where people try to make Jesus anything and everything they want because his name carries moral weight and authority. And now here, Peter stresses the point that this one whom we love is one whom we have never seen. Peter tells the recipients of his epistle. Now, Peter, of course, had seen him, walked with him, lived with him, but the recipients of his epistle, they had never even seen Jesus, never met him. And here he's picking up on a concept that Jesus himself dealt with before he had ascended to heaven. For the moment, let me turn your attention back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 24 and following. John 20, verse 24. And this puts us in the context of a post-resurrection of Jesus to his apostles, a well-known account. But on this occasion, I want to remind you about the words of Jesus as he appears to the disciples. So John chapter 20, verse 24 and following. We're told, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And so this concept Peter picks up upon and talks about, indeed, you've never seen him. But now have you believed? You love this one whom you've never seen. Now that may raise for us a question. How does one love somebody he can't even see and has never seen? How do you love Jesus since you don't see him? The answer is that our relationship to Christ is not physical or material, but rather spiritual. we enjoy spiritual union with Him. The physical institution of marriage, wherein two become one flesh, was designed by God to function as an object lesson that illustrated and anticipated the greater spiritual union of Christ with His bride, the church. Indeed, that union is what Christ prayed for and longed for. Let me turn your attention back to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, this is a passage where Christ's earthly ministry again has come to a close. He's about to be crucified, and we have here a lengthy prayer of Jesus that is recorded in the Scriptures on this occasion. Jesus prays for His disciples, and we pick up His prayer in John 17, verse 20 through 23. Verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved Me as Thou loved them as Thou hast loved Me." And so you see, Jesus prays for this great spiritual unity, wherein Jesus says, "I will dwell in them as My Father dwells in Me. We're all one. One God. God in the hearts of believers." And because He dwells in all believers, of course, that unites all the believers as well. Some have often, especially today, by the way, taken John 17 out of its context and urged for unity within the visible institutional church. We must have organizational unity. That is not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus wasn't talking about organizational unity. He was talking about institutional unity. Why can't we all just get along? He was talking about spiritual unity. That time when, by His Spirit, He would actually take up residence within the hearts and lives of believers and unite us all. That prayer has been answered. We have spiritual union. It was answered on the day of Pentecost when Christ sent His Spirit to begin indwelling the hearts of believers. And John comes back to that concept in his first epistle. So let me turn your attention now from his gospel to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. And notice how John again stresses this concept, and really all throughout his first epistle. He comes back time and again to that concept. That is a definitive concept. That is a definitive mark of salvation experience. It is the essence of Christianity today. The union of the believer, wherein God, Christ, abides within us. And we abide within Him. And so in 1 John 4, verses 15 through 16, John writes, 1 John 4, 15 through 16, that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Is it not incredible that God Himself dwells in the hearts of believers? But He does. And so, this is why Peter can say, "Hey, you've never seen Him, but you can very much love Him." Because, the relationship is no less real simply because it is spiritual rather than physical. No less real simply because it is a spiritual union as opposed to a material union. And how this concept relates to the assurance of our salvation, to the idea that, hey, you know you have the real thing, is perhaps made most explicit by John in his first epistle back in the previous chapter. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. For here the apostle writes, "He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." What is John saying here? John is saying, you know you're saved. You know you have a personal relationship with God because you know that the Holy Spirit resides within your heart. In other words, Not only does God's Spirit dwell within you, but He also makes His presence there known to you. He manifests Himself. If He's there, it'll be obvious to you. If the Holy Spirit of God indwells your heart, you know it. It's one of those things you know. It's like, you know, sometimes people, how do you know when you met the right person to get married to a young person? How do you know? And sometimes people say, you know. You'll know. But that principle is so much more true here in the spiritual realm. The Spirit of God dwells in your heart. You know. And you know because He makes His presence obvious to us. Now, there are various ways in which He does so, but one key way is affirmed by the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, and says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in a similar vein, he writes to the Galatians in Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So you see, if the Spirit is there, the Spirit is speaking and communing with your heart and with your soul and testifying to this truth that you are God's child. And so the question is this, does God's Spirit dwell within you? Are you aware of His presence there? Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are God's child? You've often heard me talk about it as just a young person going off to school in first grade. A lot of nice classmates, but most of them, of course, weren't saved. And I remember being so obviously aware to me as just a first grader in school that I had something my classmates didn't have. There was something within me they just didn't have. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, this is how we love Jesus. Because we have spiritual union, and it's by the Holy Spirit, you know He's there. And then finally this morning, I turn your attention to a fourth aspect of saving faith, a characteristic of a true conversion experience, and that is that it is Bible-based. And so turning your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we've read verses 5 through 9, from which we derive the first three traits of saving faith. But now as Peter continues on, verses 10 through 12, he introduces to us that fourth characteristic, verses 10 through 12. And you'll note that now he introduces the Scriptures into the discussion. In verses 10 through 12, speaking of salvation, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now you see, he has introduced to us a discussion of the Old Testament Scriptures, the words of the prophets, which of course now have been verified and proclaimed by the New Testament of apostles and prophets who speak by the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about a faith that is Bible-based, Peter would really make the point that the true believer has a twofold relationship to the Scriptures. First of all, he has confidence in the Scriptures as the Word of God. He is convinced this book is God's Word. And verse 11, Peter makes it absolutely clear that it was actually the Holy Spirit within the prophets who was the source of their words, and thus their writings are indeed the very words of God. This is simply the Spirit speaking through them. They're just the vehicle. Now, in this regard, you'll turn your attention to Peter's second epistle over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, again, comes back to the issue of the Word of God, the significant role that they should play in our hearts and lives. And in this regard, he also, again, deals with the source of the Scriptures, that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, notice what he writes in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See, inspired by the Spirit. He tells us here in this passage that the Scriptures are not of any private interpretation, by which Peter means that the authors of Scripture were not expressing their own personal opinions about matters. They weren't giving us their own take on things. They weren't giving us their personal worldview and giving us their best educated guesses of what they thought the future might hold or how God might bring about his plan of salvation. This is not their own private interpretation of the world in which we live and of God's plan of salvation. To the contrary, what Peter is telling us is that all personal and private opinions of the authors were cast aside and receded into the background as the Holy Spirit stepped forward and expressed his words and thoughts, his ideas, his interpretation, because this is the only one that matters, his interpretation of the world, his interpretation of the future through the prophets. And thus it is the very Word of God. Indeed, the Scriptures are the written Word of God, just as Jesus is the living Word of God. They are both a revelation of the same God. And the Scriptures and Jesus both speak with one voice. And hence it is that a characteristic of one who has truly placed his faith in Jesus is that correspondingly he has placed his confidence in the Scriptures. You can't believe in Jesus and not believe in the Bible. Such a dichotomy is impossible. Jesus himself told us that. Turn to John chapter 5 in this regard. John chapter 5. Now, what I've stated, of course, should be the rather obvious conclusion that if the Scriptures really are inspired of the Spirit, if it's really God's Word, and Jesus was God, then obviously the Bible and Jesus speak with one voice. And therefore, if you believe Jesus, you have to believe the Bible. To believe the Bible, you have to believe in Jesus. But it's not just simply a very obvious and logical conclusion. It is the explicit statement of Jesus himself in John chapter 5. Verses 46 through 47, John 5, verses 46 through 47. Then we find Jesus speaking here, and he tells us that had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You see, this is pretty plain here. To believe Moses is to believe me. And if you don't believe Moses, then you don't believe in me. You cannot make such a distinction, draw a line of separation between the written Scriptures and the living Word of God, Jesus himself. One cannot affirm faith in Jesus while simultaneously denying that Moses got it right, while suggesting that Moses' writings were merely a human product that reflected the rather unsophisticated culture and unenlightened understanding of his times, rather than the timeless truths and wisdom of Christ himself. For as Peter reminded us there in 1 Peter 1:11, it was actually the Spirit of Christ himself. That's how he worded it. the Spirit of Christ who spoke through Moses and the prophets. How then could one make such a distinction? The words of Moses are actually the words of Jesus, is what Peter tells us. And yet our society is full of those who try to play it both ways. For example, just recently, the American Baptist College, located in Nashville, Tennessee, the president of that college invited a lesbian pastor who is married, all kinds of problems with that whole scenario, to come speak on campus. The good news is that there are a number of pastors in this denomination who protested that. But the president of the college responded by stating, and I quote, "It is sad that people use religion and idolatry of the Bible to demoralize sane, gender-loving people." Unquote. Well, when the president was asked, "What do you mean by idolatry of the Bible? People use idolatry of the Bible to demoralize. What is idolatry of the Bible?" To which the president responded, "Well, quote, when people say it is synonymous with God and the truth, we can't be guided and dictated by a first century worldview." Unquote. You see? Idolatry of the Bible, if you actually believe this is God's word, I mean, if you actually think this is the truth, if you're actually going to base your life on this old, outdated, first century worldview of a bunch of unsophisticated people, clearly, the president of that Baptist college has no confidence in the Scriptures as the Word of God. Sees it as no more than a fallible human product whose relevance has long since faded. That is not a characteristic of saving faith. That is a characteristic of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, there are several ramifications of placing our confidence then in the Scriptures as the Word of God. First of all, then, what this would mean is that our faith as Christians is not a blind leap in the dark. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. The world so often characterizes the Christian faith as that. You know, faith, well, that's just something you hold despite all the evidence and all, you know, all rationality. I know it's not reasonable, but I just cling and believe this anyway. I just believe this just because. Yea, contrary to the evidence, I believe the things I believe. That is, of course, a straw man presentation of Christianity. It is not what Christians believe. Our faith is not blind. It is a rational faith. It is an evidence-based faith. As we talked about in Sunday school, the things we believe are tied to the real world, real history. You see, being the Word of God, we would expect it to bear the marks of the supernatural. That is a very rational expectation. If this book is what it claims to be, it ought to have some supernatural characteristics to it. You know, evidence that it is supernatural in its origin. And it does. One such evidence, for example, is its ability, as Peter pointed out, as Peter stresses in 1 Peter chapter 1, is its ability to reveal to us what no human being could possibly know. The future. The prophets of the Old Testament Scriptures made tons of predictions about the future. They went out on a limb. They staked the credibility of sacred Scripture on their claims to foretelling the future. Now, they made prophecies about many things. One of the things they prophesied about was the person and ministry of Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11, they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And of course, as Peter makes clear, we now know that those many prophecies were all accurate. They all came true. This is what the prophet said. Now, There are very few books in the entire world that are so bold as to claim to being the actual Word of God. There aren't even many books in the world that even claim that. A lot of books that claim to be good books and have a lot of wisdom and a lot of knowledge, but very few actually say, this is God's Word. Of those few books, none is so bold and accurate in its predictions of the future. So just take, for example, the prophecies that Peter speaks of, some of the prophecies related to the Christ. So many examples could be cited. The lineage and birthplace of Christ, the various characteristics of his ministry, the exact date of his triumphal entry to the day, his betrayal by a close associate of his for exactly 30 pieces of silver, the beating he received, the plucking of his beard, his execution by means of crucifixion, along with criminals, not a solo, the fact that his executioners would gamble for his garments, the very words that his executioners would utter while he was hanging on that cross, word for word, the fact that, although it was common Roman practice, that although the others who were crucified with him had their bones broken, not a one of his bones would be broken. His burial in a rich man's tomb, so though being poor and having nothing, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. His resurrection from the dead, of course, and subsequent ascension to heaven. All of that in the Old Testament. Now, I just gave you 15 examples, 15 prophecies, all of which were fulfilled. And we but scratched the surface. There is no other book in the entire world that has made prophecies so specific, so bold, and has a 100% track record. And so you see, there is evidence that the book partakes of the nature that it claims to have, that it is supernatural. Our faith in the Scriptures is not blind faith. And secondly, a second ramification is that we embrace the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Indeed, if this is the Word of God, it is sufficient. There is no end to those who will say things like, well, sure, we need the Bible, but we also need such and such. Oh, sure, the Bible's good as far as it goes. Problem is, it just doesn't go far enough. If only we could supplement the biblical presentation of truth with our modern, sophisticated, and scientific understandings of human psychology and the way the world works. Or if only we could supplement the Bible with the ability to work miracles and supernatural displays of power. Boy, that would really impress the world and draw folks to Jesus. But that's not true, of course. That reminds you of what Jesus himself tells us in Luke 16. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. For Jesus here gives us, a very strong statement about the sufficiency of Scriptures, spiritually speaking, of course. Luke 16, we're in the context of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man was not saved. He dies and ends up in the flames of Hades. Lazarus was very poor in this life, but he was a godly man, and now he's in paradise along with Abraham. The rich man is in misery, and he's concerned about his family members who are still yet alive on earth. And so he asked Abraham, could you maybe send Lazarus back from the dead to go and witness to my family members so that they don't end up in this terrible place? Because, you know, boy, if somebody came back from the dead, you know, that would really make an impact on them. And so this is where we pick up the narrative in verse 29. Jesus quotes Abraham, and he says, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You see, they don't need that. Of course, you've heard me preach on the topic of all, you know, the heavenly tourism, all the books and the people claim to have been to heaven and back, and that's supposed to impress people, convince you, see, heaven is real. You don't need the testimony of someone who claims to have been there. The Bible tells you heaven is real. And Jesus said that's what they need. They don't need to hear from someone who came back from the dead. If they won't hear Moses, and they won't hear the prophets, nothing else will do the job. There is no substitute for the Scriptures. There is no improvement upon the Scriptures. Spiritually speaking, they are sufficient. All else is unnecessary, superfluous, and a waste of time. If the Scriptures will not convince and convert the sinner, then understand this represents no deficiency in the Bible. It simply represents a deficiency in the sinner's heart. He has a hard heart and doesn't want the truth. He doesn't want the facts. And the Apostle Paul, like Jesus, affirms the sufficiency of the Scriptures when he writes to Timothy, quote, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation," unquote. The Bible will do the job of getting people saved. You can't improve on the Scriptures. He follows up that affirmation to Timothy and tells him that all, not some, not most, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Complete. Thoroughly. All good works. Not somewhat furnished unto good works. Not mostly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. If this is the Word of God, it is sufficient. And finally, a third ramification of the believer's confidence in the Scriptures, then, is that he submits to the authority of the Scriptures. Indeed, if this is God's Word, it is binding and authoritative in your life. When does the Creator speak and His Word is not binding upon His creation? Earlier, we spoke of the fact that saved people love Jesus. And you remember, of course, that love is not merely an emotion. It's not something you just talk about. Love is something you do. Love is an action. It must be expressed in tangible and concrete ways. And in this regard, how, in what tangible way do we express our love for Jesus? I mean, how do you move beyond words and say, yeah, I love Jesus? But I mean, how do you move beyond words and actually show that you love Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, if you love me, you want to show your love? Here's how to communicate that to me. So let me turn your attention to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you really love him, then you'll listen. You'll be attentive to what he says, conveys love for him. And he leaves no doubt about this matter. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." People who love Jesus keep his word. In verse 21, again, in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." You've heard me often say, not everybody who claims to love Jesus really does. Well, how do you know who really does love Jesus and who doesn't? By whether or not the Word of God is the binding authority in his life, and he submits and bows to the Scriptures, period, end of discussion. No arguing, no rationalizing away, no justifying sin. If the Bible says it, it is so. You see, once you've accepted that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that it is indeed this supernatural book that it claims to be, once you've accepted that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the sacrifice for your sins, and you've put your confidence in that, then all has been settled. The foundation has been set. So There is place, no place now for questioning, simply obeying. And again, so notice what Jesus continues to say in this chapter in verses 23 through 24. Verse 23 through 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And so you see, time and again, Jesus stresses God's word is the Father's word. It's authoritative. If you love me, keep it. John says the same thing in his first epistle a number of times. For example, 1 John 5:3 puts it quite simply, This is love of God, that we keep his commandments. And by the way, he adds, his commandments are not grievous. If you really know and love Jesus, his commandments aren't a burden. And so Jesus himself posed the interesting question in Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You can't claim he's your Savior, he's your Lord. You can't claim you love him. Meanwhile, you exempt yourself from this book and act as if you really don't have to follow it in your life. And so the question really is that recognizing the ramifications and the outworking of this truth in real life, do you have confidence in the Scriptures? For such a confidence is a characteristic of saving faith. So when we talk about saving faith as Bible-based, one aspect of that is that you have confidence in the Scriptures. And now more quickly, let me address a second aspect of that. And that is the ability to understand and comprehend the Scriptures. You know, in the passage there in 1 Peter 1, you know, Peter presents us with a great irony. He told us there that the very prophets who gave us the Old Testament Scriptures could not fully comprehend their own words. Even they did not fully grasp and understand how their prophecies would find fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ and his two separate and distinct comings. They couldn't work all that out in their own mind. Now, wait a minute. He's a son of David. He's a king who's going to rule and reign the world and bring all the other nations of the world into submission under him. He's a servant who's going to be beaten and crucified and put to death. Well, they couldn't work all this out. They didn't understand it all. They said it. They didn't understand it. To the contrary, they could grasp only what the Holy Spirit enabled them to see and understand only to the extent that he permitted. Well, this one thing is obvious, and that is that possessing and having confidence in the Scriptures is one thing, but understanding them is another. You might well affirm, I think this is the Bible, I think this is God's Word, but I don't understand a word of it. Now, earlier, we spoke of how the Holy Spirit manifests his presence within the heart of the believer. And here then we encounter yet another means by which the Holy Spirit's presence then becomes very real and obvious in the life of the believer. In this regard, turn your attention to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. For we've seen, John has already made the point for us that, hey, you know you're saved because you know the Holy Spirit indwells you. If he's there, you know he's there. One of the ways in which you know he's there is his teaching role in the heart and life of the believer. He is your teacher who opens the eyes of your understanding, illumines your understanding, so you can get this book. Now, that's exactly what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2, then, verse 20 and 21. 1 John 2, 20 through 21, he says, But you have an unction, that is, an anointing, from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And if you jump down to verse 27, continuing this line of reasoning, in verse 27, he says, But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. What he's saying is you've been anointed. What we've been anointed with is the Holy Spirit. You've got your own personal teacher. And so the Holy Spirit will illumine truth. He'll give you the ability to grasp and understand God's plan of salvation and so forth. And see how this runs, of course, contrary to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the Scriptures are too complex and way beyond the grasp of the average layperson, and thus you need the educated hierarchy of the Church to interpret them for you. And cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, teach the exact same thing. It is strictly verboten if you're a Jehovah's Witness just to sit down and read the Bible. Never read the Bible without one of their books side by side to guide and teach, that put out by the official Jehovah's Witness headquarters in Brooklyn. You can't just read the Bible by itself. No! See, that's a common pattern. But you see, nothing could be further from the truth. It is precisely because saved people have the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit as our teacher that we can and do comprehend the Scriptures. That, then, is why the ability to comprehend the biblical message is a characteristic of a genuine conversion experience of saving faith. It proves that the Holy Spirit dwells within. And so, ask yourself, is the Bible merely words on a page? Oh, good words, perhaps. But in the end, just a lot of words? Is, in your experience, is it substantively no different than any other book you might read? Or is it a living book to you? Does it speak to your heart? Does it feed your soul? Does it resonate with you? Does it change you? It does if the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And if it doesn't, you need to be very concerned about why it doesn't. And so in conclusion then, Peter has introduced us to four characteristics of the real thing. A faith that has been put to the test and found to be genuine. And sometimes, yes, we get discouraged, but we're talking about the general arc, the overall trajectory of a person's life. A faith that perseveres through the tests. And secondly, joy despite the sorrows of life in a fallen world. Thirdly, a love for the Savior, not things about Christianity, but Christ Himself, with whom we enjoy spiritual union. And finally, confidence in the Scriptures and the ability to comprehend them. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to hear the words of the Apostle Peter and recognize this is the Word of God to us. I pray that you help each of us to assess our lives in light of the truth we've seen and heard today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.